Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, we come before you today in great need of you. I come before you in great need. Lord, I need your Son, Jesus. I need your grace. You can take what is not enough, and you can make it enough. In our weakness, you can be our strength. And so I humbly lift this time up to you. And I pray that you would work for the sake of your glory. Lord, you have said that your word will not return to you empty, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. So Lord, I pray that you would speak through your word today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're back in the book of Hebrews. And today we're picking up with Hebrews chapter 2. Over the past 3 weeks, we spent a lot of time basking in the glory of Jesus Christ. Especially, we've seen the author drawing this contrast between Jesus and angels, and using the Old Testament to show how the power and glory of Christ far surpasses that of any angel. Well, I mentioned a few times in those lessons that a lot of these things would make more sense once we came to chapter 2. Why did the author bring angels into the argument? What was the purpose of this contrast? Where's all of this going? Because there was a lot of value in that passage for us, but it's also part of a larger argument that the author is building. And today we finally come to the conclusion. Over the course of chapter 1, we have seen the glory of the Son of God. We have seen how great our salvation is. And so now, the author says, if our salvation is this great, then we cannot afford to neglect it. We cannot buy the pearl of great price and then leave it in a drawer to collect dust. We must live up to what we have received. We must walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's the message today. It's a warning against neglecting our salvation. And it's a call to pay attention. And what we're going to see in this passage are two reasons why. Why must we pay attention? Why is it so important that we remain vigilant? And I promise the whole discussion about angels will make more sense after this. So, why must we pay attention to the gospel? Well, first point, because we are in danger of drifting away from it. Verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. This is the warning that the Hebrew writer gives his readers. He tells them that their faith is not something they can take for granted. If they walk away and leave it unattended for weeks and months, it will not remain untouched. The moment that they start losing their focus on Christ, their hearts will start to wander from what matters. Priorities will be forgotten. Desires will go cold. Urgency will be lost. What he's talking about here is the danger of neglect. He's not talking about someone who wakes up one day and suddenly decides to deny Christ. He's talking about someone who slowly grows distant from God over months and years. It's the danger of letting the cobwebs fill the room, letting weeds take over the garden. It's not about denying the faith. It's about slowly becoming indifferent to it. Over time, we have become so entangled by the desires of the world, or so distracted by the cares of life, so lulled to sleep by prosperity, so attached to various sins, that we're just not interested in Christ anymore. The world has planted its roots so deeply into our hearts that we can no longer pull it out. It's not just a weed in the garden anymore, it's a tree in the yard. One of the dangers of being in a spiritual war is that you can't remain neutral. You can't walk away from a battlefield and expect the enemy to wait for you until you come back. Look at what the author is saying. We must pay attention lest we drift away. In other words, he's saying we will drift away if we're not paying attention. He's pointing to the natural inclination of our hearts. I don't know about you, but my heart is not naturally drawn to obedience. That's not my default mode. My heart is naturally drawn to self and to the world. And so the moment my heart is left alone, it will start to grow cold and indifferent toward God. Notice the author doesn't say, we must pay attention lest we remain stagnant. The danger is not that we will remain unchanged. It's that we will change. Our default state is to slowly wander away. It's to lose sight of what matters most. That's what happens when nothing happens. As soon as the battlefield is left unmanned, the flesh and the world and Satan will scramble to seize control. Now, what does that actually look like? What causes us to drift away? Well, there's many factors that can contribute. For example, many people drift away during times of prosperity. Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 to 12. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In prosperity, many people forget God. Deuteronomy 32:15. But Jeshurun, that's another name for Israel, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. Life is good. Life is easy. Why do I need God? This is one of the reasons why it's so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. But conversely, this is one of the great blessings of trials. When life is easy on this earth, you're not thinking about heaven. You're not longing for something better. You're happy where you are. Whereas when life is hard on this earth, when life is even miserable and painful, you are longing and groaning for heaven. One of the blessings of trials is that they wean us off of this earth. They keep us from getting attached. They force us to look ahead and to live for what's to come, because what's here and now certainly isn't worth living for. Whereas times of prosperity are dangerous, because rather than weaning us off of the world, they lull us to sleep in the world. Suddenly, what's here and now does seem like it's worth living for. That's one reason why some drift away. Others drift away for the opposite reason, because of trials and persecution. They follow Christ until they see the cross that they have to bear. Once they see the losses and the sacrifices that God asks of them, they turn back. Matthew 13, 20 and 21, from the parable of the four soils. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. They see the pearl of great price, and they recognize its beauty, and they want it until they see the price tag. Obtaining this pearl will cost them everything. In order to purchase the field where the hidden treasure is buried, they must first sell all they have. And though that pearl and that treasure are beautiful, they're just not worth the price. I think the clearest example in Scripture of someone drifting away is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Paul says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Remember, Demas was once a faithful brother. He was listed as one of Paul's close associates in previous letters. He had done amazing things for the gospel, and yet he drifted away from it. Why? Because of a love of the world. Demas knew the gospel. He knew what Christ offered, but he also saw what the world offered, and he just wanted that more. He lost interest in Christ, and he went to live for the here and now. Others may drift away because of a love of sin. They want to follow Christ, but there are some sins that they are not willing to part with. They do not and cannot truly repent. This is the attitude that David describes in Psalm 66, verse 18. He says, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." They turn to God. They ask for salvation, but they are cherishing iniquity in their heart. They don't actually want to leave their sins. When it really comes down to it, they would rather part with God than part with their sin. Still others drift away because of false teaching. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. We don't know much about those two people, but we can see that they were at one time following the truth until they swerved from it. There's many reasons why people drift away. That's one of the reasons why it is a great danger. And so I also want to give us some warning signs. How can we recognize when this may be happening in our lives? What are some indications if we are starting to lose sight of Christ? Well, I'll give us two big ones, though we do have to be brief for the sake of time. One is that we lose sight of the value of the gospel. A sure sign of drifting is that the gospel just doesn't mean as much to us anymore, at least not in our daily life. We still know the theology, but it no longer goes from our head to our heart. We don't treasure Christ as highly. We don't love him as deeply. Paul says in Philippians 3 that he counts everything as a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Christ is so valuable that everything else has not just no value, but negative value by comparison. But that changes when we're drifting. When I'm drifting, Christ starts to be drowned out by the other things in my life. Suddenly, what once was my greatest treasure starts to seem mundane and commonplace. Suddenly, I need to deliberate on decisions that once required no thought at all. At one time, Christ was the only factor in my decisions, the only variable in my calculations. Now, he's one of many factors, one of many variables. He goes from being my life to being part of my life. Another sign, we lose sight of the urgency of sin and holiness. At one time, our conscience was so tender. We lived or died by God's smiles and frowns. Sin tore us apart. It devastated us because it pushed us away from the one whom we love. We would give anything in exchange for holiness because we wanted nothing more than to be near him. But then that starts to fade. That sin? Well, it's not that big of a deal. It's just a small one. Is sin really that important? I mean, we're imperfect. God will forgive us. All we have to do is repent. That tender conscience grows harder and harder. Sins start to be tolerated, and unrepentant sins start to accumulate. I know I shouldn't watch this show, but it's fine. I know I shouldn't talk about others in that way, but that's fine. I know I shouldn't waste this time at work, but it's fine. Habits and patterns of sin start to settle in, and the Holy Spirit is quenched. Now, there's other signs that we could talk about, like a loss of intimacy with God, where we just come to him when we need something from him, or a lack of love for others, when in our life we're really just serving and living for ourselves. But we have to stop there for now and move on. Now, if you're hearing this and you're saying, some of that sounds like my life, I might be drifting, then don't grow discouraged. This is a passage of warnings, and some of those warnings are difficult, but we will end today with encouragement as well. Okay, there's some hard stuff to come in the next few verses, but it's not here to heap condemnation or fear upon us. There is so much grace to be found in Jesus Christ, and that's where we will end, I promise. So, why must we pay much closer attention? First point, because we are in danger of drifting away. Second point, because the gospel is too great to neglect. Verses 2-4. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Well, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is where we finally see why the author has spent so much time talking about angels. This is where that whole argument comes together and where all the groundwork that we've been laying for a couple weeks finally pays off. Because what the author does here is draw a contrast between the law and the gospel and between the messengers who delivered them. Remember how we began this book, Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken through his Son. And the entire point of these first two chapters is to show how important it is that we pay attention to what the Son has said. But in order to prove that, the Hebrew writer wants to take the gospel and then compare it with another message, one that we're already familiar with, and use that message to show why the gospel is so infinitely more important. And that other message is what he describes in verse 2, the message declared by angels. Now, what does that mean? Well, he's talking about the law of Moses. On Mount Sinai, the law was revealed to Moses through angels. This isn't something we often hear about, but it's mentioned in a few different places in Scripture. In Acts 7:53, Stephen says to the Sanhedrin, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Or in Galatians 3:19, Paul says, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." So as we can see, the law was delivered, in part, by angels. When God descended on Mount Sinai, he spoke to Moses, and he used angels as messengers to do it. We don't know exactly what that looked like, but that's what Scripture says. And this is one of the glories of the law. Angels are these unfathomable, majestic creatures, as we saw a few weeks ago. And so for them to be involved in revealing the law is to enhance, to display the wonder and beauty of the law. Okay, so that's what the author is doing here. We have the gospel, the message declared by the Son, and we have the law, the message declared by angels. And now he's going to put those two messages side by side so that we can see just how much more important the gospel is by comparison. We start with the law. He gives us two main qualities about the law. First, it was reliable, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. That word is translated in many different ways: steadfast, unalterable, binding. The point is that the law was authoritative. It wasn't some pretend game. It wasn't some nice thoughts. It wasn't a suggestion you can take or leave. It was a law. Laws must be followed. And the law of Moses was binding upon those who lived under it. It was a steadfast and unalterable code. And we also see this with the second quality that he mentions about the law. Every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. The law was enforced. In Scripture, we see many examples of people who did try to ignore the law, or who even treated it as a joke. What happened? Well, they were punished. Many of the laws in the Pentateuch also include punishments for violating them. And as you probably know, many of those are severe. When you read Exodus and Leviticus, it's sobering to see how strictly the law was enforced. A lot of those sins came with the death penalty. Why? Because this is the law of God. This isn't a joke. God himself came down on Mount Sinai and revealed this to the people. They saw the clouds. They heard the thunder. They saw the glory. They had received instructions directly from the very creator of reality. If they were then going to turn around and flaunt those laws, yeah, the punishment was severe. Notice it says, every transgression received a just retribution. This wasn't some out-of-proportion, barbaric judgment. This was the just sentence. The law of Moses was so glorious and so important that to disobey it was that severe. Okay, so that's the law. It was declared by angels. It was authoritative, and it was enforced by just punishments. But now the author turns to the gospel. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's quite the question. He's saying, if all that could be said about the law, then how much more will it be true about the gospel? If we know what happened to those who rejected the law, then what will happen to those who reject the gospel? Now, why is this? It's because the gospel is infinitely greater than the law. As we saw, the law was declared by angels. But wait a minute. We just spent an entire chapter proving that Jesus is greater than angels. The author has turned to passage after passage after passage in the Old Testament, showing that the Son of God is superior to angels in every conceivable way. Okay, so if the message declared by angels was important, then how important is the message declared by the Son? If the messenger is that much more important, then the message also must be far more important. And that's exactly what the author says. He specifically goes on to contrast the messengers. On the side of the law, we have the angels. But who do we have on the other side? Verses 3 and 4. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Well, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Who are the messengers of the gospel? Well, you have the Lord Jesus Christ declaring the message. You have the apostles and eyewitnesses attesting what they heard. And then you have God the Father himself bearing witness through signs and wonders. And it even mentions gifts of the Holy Spirit. Notice, all three members of the Trinity are involved in the proclamation of the gospel. So which one has greater members? On the one hand, you have the angels. On the other hand, you have the Lord Jesus the Son of God, who is infinitely greater than angels, and you have the apostles of Christ, and you have God the Father providing miraculous power and distributing the Holy Spirit. I think the answer is pretty clear. The messengers of the gospel are infinitely greater. And that means that the gospel is infinitely more important. To ignore the message declared by angels was grievous. So how much more grievous if we ignore the message declared by God himself in the flesh? It's a sobering question. And the Hebrew writer actually leaves it open. He doesn't say what will happen. He just says, how shall we escape? The Israelites who abandoned the law didn't escape. And that was just the law. How will we escape if we abandon the gospel? You're not just rejecting a law. You're rejecting salvation. You're rejecting the precious blood of Jesus Christ shed out of love for you, and the suffering and death of the Son of God upon the cross, and the gift of the Holy Spirit in your heart, and adoption as a child of God. You are rejecting the greatest glory that has ever been given. That's what the author says here. Such a great salvation. We have a great salvation. This isn't just another law. This is the good news. When God came down and gave his people a law, that was one thing. But when God came down as a man and died for our sins, that is something completely different. Brothers and sisters, God has sent his Son, born in the likeness of sinful flesh, to live a perfect life, to die a horrific death, to bear all the wrath of God for our sins, to die and rise again, to ascend into glory to the right hand of the Father, where he now intercedes for us, coming to live in our hearts through his Spirit and preparing for us a place in heaven. What greater treasure could there be than that? This is why we must pay attention to what we have heard. This is why we must look to Christ and live with urgency and serve the Lord and go all in. Because he is worth it. Because we have been given a salvation that is too great to neglect. What God has done in the gospel is too wonderful, too glorious, too lofty to miss out on this. On Black Fridays, people will camp outside in the cold for hours. They will trample others underfoot. They will even turn to violence because some deal is apparently too good to miss out on. If there has ever been anything that is too good to miss out on, it is the gospel. Do not neglect your salvation. Do not drift away. Do not lose sight of what matters. There are Christians who will wake up at 5 a.m. every single morning for work, but they can't even wake up at 8 a.m. to come to Bible study on a Sunday. There are Christians who are world-class scholars in sports and could tell you every statistic on every player in the league, and yet they hardly know the Word of God. There are Christians who are up to date on every single detail in the life of every single person they know and will gladly share those details with every person they meet, and yet they never talk about the one person who actually matters. There are Christians who could spend hours telling you about the beauty of their new car, and yet who hardly spend a moment to worship the beauty of the Savior of the world. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. These are the words of life. What we have in this book is the greatest treasure there has ever been. It means that our sins are forgiven, and God dwells in our hearts, and we are being made into the image of Christ, and we are transformed from one degree of glory to another, and death holds no fear for us, and we get to dwell in the presence of God forever. This is salvation. This is the gospel. We need to pay attention with all of our ears and eyes and heart and mind and soul, because there is nothing that compares with this. We saw in the last chapter how awesome Jesus Christ is. We have seen his glory. This is the glory of the gospel. So pay attention. Live for what matters. Let the gospel be your all in all, your only hope, all that matters to you. Let it be the treasure for which you would sell everything. If the gospel is not more to us than all the rest of the world put together, if we would not leave everything to obtain Christ, then we have lost sight of its true worth. So take out the pearl and examine it. Look upon Christ. Meditate on him. Diligently search the scriptures to become acquainted with the treasures that lie hidden there. Angels long to look into these things. How can we sit by indifferently? When there are treasures buried underground, people would overturn their whole yard to find them. There are greater treasures buried in these pages than in all of creation put together. How diligently, then, must we search the scriptures? Now, here's where we must end with the grace of the gospel. This is a hard passage, but please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It might sound like I'm saying, if you don't do enough works, you will lose your salvation. That's not what I'm saying. If it were that easy to lose your salvation, it wouldn't be such a great salvation, now would it? The work of Christ is not shoddy or cheap. His blood is not anemic or feeble. The reason why this is a great salvation is because he has accomplished it for you. You are not saved by your spiritual disciplines. You're not saved by how often you read scripture. You're not saved by your prayer life. You are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ shed upon the cross. This passage is hard. And if you take this passage out of the context of the gospel, you will live in constant fear. Am I doing enough? Am I doing enough? You're not saved by doing enough. You are saved by your faith in the Son of God. Period. Full stop. That's why it's such a great salvation. That's why we must not neglect it. This passage is a warning against those who abandon the gospel, not against the Christian who is struggling with weakness. Drifting away is a very real danger, but the solution, all this passage asks of you, is to cling to Christ. He has accomplished all of salvation on your behalf. You don't have to be perfect. You don't even have to be good. There isn't a certain threshold that you must have passed to get into heaven. You were not saved by your works, and so you cannot lose your salvation because of your works. The question is not, are you drifting from your obedience? Like, that's secondary. That's just a warning sign. The only real question is, are you drifting from Christ? Have you let go of your anchor? Yes, obedience matters, absolutely. But obedience is the fruit, not the root. It's the result of salvation in our lives, not the cause. So don't go away today and say, am I doing enough to be saved? Go away today and say, am I clinging to Jesus Christ who has saved me? Brothers and sisters, you are so loved by God. He will not let you go. If you're here today and you're discouraged because your spiritual life is not where you want it to be, know that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You have a Savior who knows you, who understands your weaknesses, who cares for you in your struggles. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Jesus Christ does not sit there picking and prodding at every weakness, scowling down on every failure. He loves you. You are his precious possession. You are the apple of his eye. Your weaknesses won't change that. Your failures won't change that. Nothing will change that. If you are in Christ, then you are safe in him. This passage urges us to aspire for much and to give our all to God, but not in order to be saved. In order to be saved, all this passage requires of us is that we hold fast to our Savior. That's it. Do not drift away from your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of this passage. And everything else is secondary. Live for him, yes. Love him, yes. Serve him, yes. But when you fall short, know that he has saved you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for all that you have done through him. Thank you for opening the way to salvation. Thank you for his precious blood that cleanses us, that restores us to you. Thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. Thank you for your grace that never fails. Lord, may we live in light of this salvation. May we walk in a manner worthy of what Christ has done for us. May we understand your grace. May we cling to your grace. May we live every day in the shadow of the cross. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.